It's a very long chapter. There's 67 verses in Genesis 24, and it makes it the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And in fact, it makes it the second longest story, second only to the flood in the book of Genesis. Now, one of the reasons why this story is so long is because a lot of the information actually appears twice. Now, it appears once for our sake, I suppose, probably twice for our sake. But also, it appears once for the people that we meet halfway through the story. And I just want to dive right into it this morning. It begins with the very last words of Abraham. So, unlike last week where Sarah died, Abraham doesn't die in our story. But these are his last words, and we're warned of this at the start, when it says, "Now Abraham was old and well advanced in years." And so since these are his last words, we can expect that what follows is one of the most important things that he could possibly think of. And it certainly is, especially in the context of Genesis, in a story that begins back in chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised a woman that she would have an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And I believe that our story is certainly carrying that thread on this morning. So it begins with Abraham calling his servant, the oldest man in his house, for a vital mission. And this calling is based on the fact, it says still in verse 1, that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, there was prophecies that had been made in this regard. "I will bless you and make your name great," all the way back in the beginning of chapter 12. And so what we see here then is that all of these years later, God has fulfilled his promise to bless him. And that's becomes the reason for the mission that is before us. But Abraham is also free to make this dying request, because the blessing had included something else. "I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore." And so for Abraham's dying request, he's going to send a servant to go and find a wife for his only begotten son, Isaac. Because there can be no offspring and promise that is fulfilled if there is no wife. And so that's the connection we see back to chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the request is very specific. "He will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now, if we go later in the law to Deuteronomy, we will see that Moses will command Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them." And by them, he had just mentioned the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. Shall not intermarry with them. And what most commentaries miss is a main reason for Abraham's command here. See, some will say that it was merely for the customary purpose or the cultural reason of something that is called endogamy, which was an ancient practice where the people would marry within certain community limits. Now, I suspect that that probably has something to do with it, but not everything. Now, you'll find that some that will say that, well, Abraham was a racist, and so he couldn't marry the Canaanites for that kind of a reason. And that's just nonsense. Others will say Abraham wanted to get a wife from among other believers, and the Canaanites weren't believers. And so he didn't want Isaac to marry a pagan. But there's no reason to think that anyone in the group of Isaac's, that Isaac's wife will come from, is practicing the religion of Abraham. In fact, isn't the whole point of the Abraham story to tell us that no one is worshiping Yahweh? And that's why he had to call Abraham to himself? So when we look at the nations that Israel was not to marry, which included the Canaanites, which Abraham specifically forbade Isaac from marrying, we learn that these people are the corrupted seed of the Nephilim. Abraham seems to understand that his offspring must be pure blood. That is, after all, part of the promise to Eve, her offspring. And so he sends his servant east to Canaan, or east of Canaan, back to Haran, which is in southern Turkey. It's the headquarters of the moon god, to his brother's family. And we saw the genealogy of his brother's family back in the end of chapter 22. So Abraham's servant is unnamed in the story, but it will become clear that he has taken the worship of the Lord for himself because he's part of Abraham's family. So this is a devout, loyal man that is trusted by Abraham with this very important task. And how incredible is it that a man charged with a task that would eventually lead to the birth of Jesus himself is not even given a name? We have no idea who this man was. Without his obedience and success, there would be no Jacob, there would be no Israel, and there would be no Jesus. And that is how important this mission is. And yet, he does it in complete obscurity. And I was thinking about that this week and thinking about how anonymity is often the way that God likes to do things. Perhaps to teach us about our own pride. He knows who his servants are, and his knowledge of what they do is the only one that matters. Remember what Jesus said about prayer, and this verse will come up just a little later. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But when you pray, you should go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, this man's entire mission was like this. God delights in such things, even though we think that the famous and powerful people will really get God's attention. After all, they get our attention. So think about this anonymity the next time that you need to be known for some good deed that you're doing in the name of the Lord. To further impress upon us and the servant the vital nature of this mission, Abraham makes this man swear an oath. And this is a very unusual oath in the Bible. I think it only appears one other time, and it's the very end of Genesis. The man has to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and swear. And this is probably a case of being a little Victorian with our translations here. The word thigh is also the word loin. And so many have speculated that the picture may have something to do with the covenant of circumcision. At the very least, placing your hand by the vessel of procreation in a sworn oath would be a solemn and apt reminder of the duty that is set before you. It's a very strange picture. But to make the oath even more certain, the man had to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now, that language in verse 3 sounds very much like what Jesus and James forbid in the New Testament. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool. So how do you square these two things together? Well, as we saw a couple of chapters ago, oath-taking continues on in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles and the churches. So we don't want to misunderstand those passages. What is put before us then in this, in the picture of the oath swearing and then in the actual taking of the name of the Lord upon himself is the absolute seriousness of what this man is about ready to do. The language of heaven and earth harkens back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? This is the God who made heaven and earth. He's the God of heaven and earth. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord, the true and living God. His power is beyond comprehension. His knowledge cannot be plumbed. So swear by this God, because he will hear your oath and hold you to it. And so Deuteronomy will say, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, summarizing all these kind of things that we've said here in just one sentence, Augustine said many years ago, this surely was prophetic of the fact that the Lord God of heaven and the Lord of the earth would one day come in flesh, fashioned from that thigh or that loin. Now I want to add a little bit more about the prophetic nature of this oath. By looking at the man's response and then what Abraham says in return to him. So he's sworn an oath, but the man has a legitimate concern. He asks Abraham, his master, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? In other words, what if I go all the way up there? I spend months away, use a large portion of your money, and come back empty-handed because she won't come with me. What do you want me to do then? Well, Abraham's response is wonderful. Note what he doesn't do. He doesn't move to plan B. Ugh, I hadn't thought about that. Well, what if she does that? Then bribe her father with all the money you have. Or he might say, well, I want you to kidnap her and bring her back here against her will. Or some other such nonsense. No, Abraham's response is the response of faith. Faith that is rooted in the promise that he had been given. First, he says, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Now, this is a response of faith because God had sworn to Abraham that his seed would inherit this land, the land of Canaan that he's in right now. And to take Isaac out of it would be to disregard the promise because he might never come back. No, Isaac must not be allowed to leave. And so Abraham's faith is evident there. The next thing that we see is the object of his faith comes into full view. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your seed I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Now, this very same idea is repeated in verse 40. Because I told you that there's a lot of repetition that takes place later. So verse 40, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And I want us to think about this for a couple of moments. These amazing verses teach us about plurality in the Godhead that we've seen before. According to what we now know of this angel, both as we've seen him in the Abraham stories and on what is later said about him in the Bible. So first in verse 7, there is the God of heaven. Now, he is the same Lord. He's in heaven who threw down fire and sulfur from heaven. So there's the Lord in heaven. But then there is his angel. You see that? And we're very familiar with him by now. Three times we have seen the angel of the Lord explicitly in the Abraham sagas. There's a fourth time where it's absolutely implied when he comes to him in the Oaks of Mamre. And there's many more that are inferred. He comes to Hagar, remember? And she calls the angel of the Lord the all-seeing God, who promised her that he would personally multiply her offspring. Curiously, he also came to her by a well of water. And I want you to remember that. He comes to Hagar again in chapter 21, again by a well of water. And in the second story, the text calls him God. And then the third story, where the angel of the Lord is explicit, it has the angel calling to Abraham. And he says, now I know that you fear God. By myself I have sworn, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your seed. So in that story, the angel is called God and Yahweh. Abraham most certainly has this same angel in mind now. Now, as we read our verses again, then the King James is helpful in letting us see some important words that I want to look at from just a couple of texts that come after Genesis. So here's the King James again of verse 7 and 40. He shall send his angel before thee. The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. So later in the Bible, the language of these two verses will be utilized in such a way that it's developed into some very remarkable prophecies. I'm going to give you three texts here. I'll mention four, but there's three main ones. The first is in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way. For my angel will go before you, he will walk, and will bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites." He says you are to obey this angel's voice, and if you do not obey him, he will not pardon your transgression. Which he's able to do because the name Yahweh is in him. Now, Israel goes through that whole 40 years, and then Moses is not allowed to enter. Joshua comes up, and he's raised to become the leader. Joshua has all of these conquests, and then Joshua leaves the scene, and we come to the book of Judges, and Judges chapter 2 has this very person, this angel of the Lord, appear before all the people, and he says, and this is Judges 2:1, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land. I brought you up." And he said that, "I made a covenant with you, but you have not obeyed me." And the people weep, and the people are dismissed, and the sons of Israel walk each to their inheritance and to their possession of the land. Now, many years later, even after this, the prophet Isaiah comes along, and he uses the very same language this way. He says, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" And the voice here that's doing the preparing, we learn in the New Testament, is John the Baptist. But he's preparing a highway for our God. Who is this God? Well, finally, and you come to Malachi chapter 3 starts off and says, "Behold, I send my angel, and he shall prepare or clear the way before my face. And presently the Lord whom you seek and the angel of the covenant whom you desire shall come to his temple. Behold, he comes, says the Lord of hosts." Now, in all of these passages, the words angel, way, walk, and some form of the word before are found in all of them. And the idea of an angel going before the people is developed into a greater and greater degree, such that by the end, what we have is a prediction of the Messiah himself. And this is most appropriate, given what Augustine said and how the roots of this idea are right here in the angel going before the servant of Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. What an amazing way Abraham's words about this angel are put then. Not only do they give comfort to the servant, they root his faith in God even while they ground the very coming of Christ in whom you are to place your faith. Now, one more thing can be said here. Abraham's faith is so firm, he is so sure of what God will do, that he allows his servant an out. "But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be freed from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." See, Abraham fully believes that God has not given him this promise in vain. He knows God personally, face to face. God will not abandon him now. And this is the kind of faith that you are to have regarding God's sure promises in Christ to you. Beloved, if God has sworn that those who repent and trust in his son will be forgiven of their sins, will be raised from the dead, and will inherit the earth in the hereafter, then you are to be completely confident in such a thing. For not only can God not lie, God is completely powerful to make it come to pass. Now, I'm going to show you how that happens in the story as we continue here. So the servant takes an oath in verse 9. He does what Abraham said. And then in verse 10, he takes 10 of Abraham's camels. And this shows just how great Abraham had become, because camels were a top commodity in those days. He takes choice gifts for a dowry, and then he leaves for Mesopotamia and the city of Nahor, which is either the same city as Haran or just a few miles away from it. But let me tell you, this is a long journey. As I did Google Earth, it's a great tool, 425 miles as the crow flies from where they were at to where he would go. So that would have taken a long time by camel. Now, when he arrives at his destination, he makes the camels kneel outside the city by the well of water. And he does this in the evening at the time when the women go out to draw water. And then our anonymous godly servant does something I mentioned a moment ago. He prays. It calls this prayer speaking in verse 15, and yet it calls it something else in the second time it repeats it. Have you ever wondered if God can hear silent prayer, prayer that's said only inside your head? Hopefully you know that he can, but here's a proof text. Verse 45, before I had finished speaking in my heart, God does not show or does not this show God's unfathomable power to hear and know what is in a person's heart. Now, let's look at the prayer here. It's very specific, as good prayers ought to be. First, he asks God for success on his errand. Grant me success. Now, sometimes I hear, especially us Reformed people pray, if it be your will. And we should. And we get this phrase from James chapter 4, verse 15. But I want you to be careful about how you say this. James is speaking primarily about people who do not seem to regard God as very active in regular, ordinary affairs in the first place. He isn't saying this so that we can have an out if our prayers are not answered. Much less does he say this so that we will not pray boldly. Of course, we ought to always remember that God's secret will is what we want to have happen. And by the way, in my opinion, God's secret will always happens. But perhaps we also ought to pray more boldly than we often do, especially when we know that God's revealed will is at stake, as it is here. This servant knows that Abraham has sent him for a purpose, and so he cries out to God to make his journey a success, and thereby show your steadfast love to Abraham in verse 12. So that's the first thing he does in the prayer. Here's the second. He tells God his plan. And that is, he does not just leave it up all to chance or to God's sovereignty apart from responsibility. He does not just think God will grant him success by having some girl blow out of the sky right onto the back of one of these sitting camels because there's a great tornado. Verses 13 and 14. Behold, I am standing by a spring of water. And this is part of his prayer, remember. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. So let the young woman to whom I shall say, and these are very specific, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall then say to me, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, it might be tempting to read this prayer as something like a golden fleece, like a test for God. But it's really much more ordinary than that. And yet it's a very wise prayer and plan. So let's discover why. Let's see what happens next. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So we learn all of that. We learn who she is before the servant does. This girl comes out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, this verse is a true jewel because it shows so clearly the sovereign power of the good God who has heard his prayer before he even finished speaking. God answers before the prayer is even finished. In other words, not only does God hear the prayer that's in your heart, he knows your prayer before you even say it. Isn't that good to know? As Isaiah says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Friends, God knows all things, even the future, and that's precisely what sets him apart from all other gods. Second, God's answer is a good answer, just what Abraham wanted and needed. He sends Rebekah, whom we have met through the genealogy already, from Abraham's very own family to be the woman. And when the servant saw her, he ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. So he had prayed. He says, I'm going to say this. So now he says it. Notice her response. She does it first gladly. Drink, my Lord. Then she does it quickly. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave them a drink. And then she goes above all expectation. And I'll tell you why here in a moment. She said, verse 19, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Now, what you may not know is that the average camel would take up to 25 gallons of water after such a long journey. Now, assuming that her jar was a gallon, this means that there's a strong potential here that she had to make 100 to 200 trips back and forth between the well and the beast. Okay? You read the story and you go, oh, a couple times to the well, to the camels, what's the big deal? That's a big deal. This is the very thing the clever servant's plan and his prayer is meant to uncover. He wanted an excellent wife for Isaac. What he found is a woman full of hospitality, courteous in nature, buoyant spirit, cheerful and giving, willing to serve, hardworking, strong for the journey ahead. He's willing to watch this woman work for a good long time, gazing at her in silence, verse 21 says, and to discern that the Lord had indeed prospered his journey. So Rebecca is presented here as the ideal woman, someone that King Lemuel would have had in mind for his Proverbs 31 wife. Now, after the camels are watered, the man takes a gold ring and a couple of bracelets for her arms. He still doesn't know who she is. Both were of considerable value. And he asked the daughter if they have any room in the place to spend the night. I guess he does know who she is, but he asks her that. And she tells him that she's Nahor's granddaughter. And in a town this size, with all these people around, Nahor's granddaughter, that's exactly what Abraham had told him to find. This is God's providence at work. Then she adds that there's plenty of room, not only for them, but for the beasts as well. And so now generosity and kindness are added to the mix. And the servant is so overwhelmed at the goodness and kindness, not of Rebecca, but of God in answering his prayer so quickly that his only response in verse 26 is to worship. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. This worship takes the form of another prayer, this time a prayer of praise. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. So requesting things is not the only form of prayer, so also is praise something we're to pray. This wonderful prayer also had the effect of telling Rebecca who he was. Notice he mentions Abraham. And so she ran and told her mother's household about all these things. Now, I do not know if you've ever had any kind of an experience that even comes close to this kind of God's sovereignty, but maybe you have. And if you have, you know that they are like pearls to be hidden away in your heart. They are things that you should never let go of when you see God like work like this in your life, because they remind you exactly of what kind of a God you serve. They can be powerful aids to faith later on as well. And when we're reminded of what God has done for us in the past, it ought to again and again return us to the place of worshiping him. So at this point, we learn more about the family. We're introduced to a character who's going to appear later on in Genesis. It's Rebekah's brother. His name is Laban. In verse 29, he had put two and two together and he realized that this was not a chance encounter, but a deliberate seeking of a mate for someone related to Abraham. That's what the ring and the bracelets would have suggested to him. You don't just give that kind of wealth to a stranger just for watering your camels, especially when he isn't a stranger at all, but he's the servant of of Abraham. Now, the typical Middle Eastern hospitality begins in verse 31. Oh, come in, blessed of Yahweh. Now, earlier I said he wasn't worshiping the Lord, and this doesn't prove that he does either. It certainly proves that he knows who the Lord is, and of course he would have, because he comes from Abraham's family. He says, I've prepared the house and a place for the camels, in verse 31. He washes the man's feet, in verse 32, just like Abraham did to the three visitors. He sets out food before him, just like Abraham did, and then they begin to talk. And the servant is so excited, he's not even going to eat until he's told his tale. And so for the next several verses, from verse 34 to 48, he recounts all that we've said so far with little deviation. And when he's finished, he wants to know if Rebekah might indeed be a woman that Laban and Bethuel would be willing to let go to Abraham in verse 49. And the response is kind of cryptic. The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you good or bad. It seems to be an acknowledgement that this God had answered his prayers. The next verse confirms that, verse 51, because they give him Rebekah. Take her and go. Now, I want to point out something here. Back in verse 4, Abraham's request was go and take. In verse 10, the servant took and went. And now he is to take her and go. Indeed, God has blessed his journey. This is exactly what he was supposed to do. And so the man responds by bowing himself, not to Laban, but to the Lord. He's truly in awe of God's providential hand in all of this. The angel has gone before him in his journey, even though it never mentions that anybody saw the angel anywhere, did they? He gives an acceptable dowry of jewelry, silver, gold, garments, and ornaments. And then they ate and drank. Then they spend the night, and then he asks to leave in the morning in verse 54. Suddenly, there's a snag, the first and only snag in the entire story. Verse 55. Her brother and her mother want Rebekah to stay for 10 days. And now, this is Laban we're talking about. Is this legit? Is it a deceitful ploy to take his stuff and retain the girl? Well, we don't know. We do know what the servant says. He says, do not delay me. And then he invokes the Lord who has prospered in the way. And then he says, send me away that I may go to my master. Now, incredibly, what happens is that they call Rebekah in and they ask her. And I say incredibly because, friends, this isn't what they normally did in those days. But here, Rebekah is respected as a person, even though she's a woman. They actually ask her permission if she will go. And what does she say in verse 58? I will go. This is the woman, without a doubt. She's basically being depicted as a female Abraham. I will go to the land that I know nothing about, of whom I know no one in it. I don't know who my husband will be, but I will go because the Lord has blessed this arrangement. So after blessing Rebekah with the blessing for children, the family sends her away with her nurse. And it says in that he took her and he went. And so he fulfills the mission of Abraham. Now, the completion of the story doesn't tell us about Abraham like you might expect. It tells us about Isaac. So verse 62, Isaac returns from a place called Beer Lahoy Roy. This is the well of the life of vision. Another well in the story. He was out meditating in the field, apparently worshiping God. Suddenly, he looks up and he sees these camels coming. And Rebekah looks up and she sees this man and their eyes meet as one. Who is this man walking in the field to meet us? She says. It is my master, he says. So she takes the veil and she covers herself. And the servant tells Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent of Sarah, his mother. And then the final taking in the story occurs. He took Rebekah. She became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac is comforted after his mother's death. Now, that's just me explaining the story to us. But let's think about the story now a little bit. This is one of those great classic love stories of antiquity that you can't do justice to unless you read it. So go home and read it this afternoon. It's a love story that has the hand of God written all over it. So it's not just a love story. This is a love story with God. And just reading it ought to make you long for such a love as what Isaac has found. For some, it will cause them to long for the love of a spouse. But for all, it ought to cause us to long for the love of God. And here I talk about the love of God for his own spouse. So let me explain. This story has long been understood by the church as a kind of typology, where Isaac is a type of Christ and Rebekah is a type of the church. And so Dr. Boyce says, one commentator says she was thought of before she knew it and was chosen when she did not know of the existence of a bridegroom. And so it has been with us, for we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isaac passed through his experience of sacrifice and resurrection before Rebekah knew him. The faithful servant left home to find her when she was still ignorant of Isaac's existence. And when the servant found her, he initiated a contract and then induced her to come with him, not for himself, but for his absent master. And thus the Holy Spirit sought to draw us to Jesus. As we travel through this life, he prepares us for when we will see Jesus face to face, much as the old servant of Abraham undoubtedly used the return trip to Beersheba to prepare Rebekah to love and live with Isaac. If the Holy Spirit is wooing you now, may your response be as quick and positive as that of this girl who lived so long ago. Will you go with this man? I will go, she answered. May you respond as Rebekah did and start out joyfully for heaven, knowing that someday at the end of your life journey, you, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless, will meet Jesus face to face. There's a specific text that I want to show you that only a few have noticed, but I've been thinking about for some time now. It concerns the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Remarkably, when you compare these two stories, there are some very curious parallels that appear. It would seem to be by chance, except for that's impossible because that's a non-thing. Both of them have a seed. Abraham sends the servant out in order to find the wife of Isaac, his seed. Rebekah ends up becoming the mother of Christ, the seed. Both stories have a well that play prominently in them. Both find a young man traveling outside of Israel where they meet a woman. And Jesus actually goes to Jacob's well, and we'll see when he has an arrangement that's very similar to this one. Both have a man talk to a woman at a well, and remember how the disciples responded when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. Both men ask the woman, give me a drink. Both essentially ask the woman to follow them. And finally, in both stories, worship plays a very prominent role. But I want you to notice the differences in the story. And this ought to, I hope, excite you and help you, because they're wonderful, especially to anybody who doesn't feel like they meet up to the perfect standard that's set by Rebekah. See, Rebekah is beautiful, but we get no hint of that from the plain woman at the well. Rebekah is of pure stock. The woman at the well is a Samaritan. Rebekah is a virgin, but the woman at the well has had five husbands, and the man she's presently engaged with, she's committing fornication with. The man in Rebekah's story gives gold and silver and all manner of costly things. But the man in John's story gives something far greater, water to never make a person thirst again. The man in Rebekah's story is a mere servant. The man in John's story is called the servant in Isaiah, but he is God in human flesh. Beloved, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Not the perfect woman, but the Samaritan woman, the foreigner, the outcast, the plain-looking sinner. Yet, and this is where Rebekah is so important, and it's what Dr. Boyce said a moment ago, Christ makes his bride look just like Rebekah, even though she's not. He does this by washing her with the word, making her pure and spotless as a new virgin prepared for her bridegroom for the day of glory. Isn't that wonderful? This is what Rebekah and Isaac's love truly points us all to. Let me conclude with the words of Origen. Unless, therefore, you come daily to the wells, unless you daily draw water, not only will you not be able to give a drink to others, but also you yourself will suffer a thirst for the word of God. Hear also the Lord saying in the Gospels, let him who thirsts come and drink. But if you neither are hungry nor thirst after justice, how will you be able to say, as the deer pants after the fountains of water, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul has thirsted after the living God. When shall I come and appear before his presence? Let's pray together.